We are looking at 1 Timothy again today. We're going to be in chapter number 2. We are talking about Paul being on the road again. He's free from his detention at Rome, and he's going back and visiting some of the places that he told them he was going to be back to whenever he was writing letters to them. But along the way, he puts two of his proteges, his young sons in the faith, his young preachers, into Crete and Ephesus. And he gives them specific instructions as to how to help those particular congregations get stronger and be more focused and more on target with what God wants for the church, particularly the local church. That's why we call 1 Timothy and Titus pastoral epistles, is because Paul has given these guys pastoral responsibilities, that is, shepherding responsibilities, to help organize the sheep in these different places. And so these books that we're looking at are very heavy in logistics, shall we say, and formality within the congregation. And that context is really important to know in order to make the most sense out of some of the things that we read from Scripture. I can tell you ahead of time, before we get very far in today's lesson, some of what I will say today, people will be angry about before I even say a word. And there's a reason for that. And it's because some of the things that have been said on the topic have been off kilter in the past. They have gone down traditions of men, and I stress the word man there on purpose, that are not the doctrines of God. And so that is very important to understand. And so we're going to try to do some corrective information here today, so hang in there. And pay attention to the story itself. Pay attention to the text of God itself. And don't get distracted by things that you might have heard in the past. All right? Everybody on the same page with that, I hope? What we're going to focus on is praying and learning. Praying and learning. But it's going to be in the context of the formal setting of the church. Everybody, I think, understands that from its very inception, the church met together in its largest grouping, its largest component, one day a week. Typically the Lord's Day, although our more Jewish brothers and sisters at the very beginning, they tended to meet on the evening of the first day of the week, which for them was Saturday night. Because they, as Jewish people, were already meeting on Saturday night at the close of the Sabbath. And so they celebrated the resurrection of Jesus at the very beginning of their first day of the week. But those of us that were Gentiles way back at that time, we didn't have that Jewish connection. But then again, we didn't get a day off of work. We worked 7 days a week. There was no such thing as a one-day weekend, let alone a two-day weekend. So the early Gentile prevalent churches met well before the sun came up on Sunday morning, because once daylight started breaking, they all had to run off to work. So they wanted to meet at the same time, roughly, that the resurrection of their Savior took place. A little church history for you to understand the whole first day of the week thing. But that was the predominant formal gathering of the church, one day out of every week, on the first day of the week. And that's when they did the things that we see in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's basically preaching, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. That would include gathering together and singing songs and encouraging each other to love and good deeds, and also having meals together. The Saturday night guys, they ate a supper together. The Sunday morning guys, they ate breakfast together. But during those communal meals, those fellowship meals, they would always take a moment, usually led by one of the leaders of the church, one of the spiritual leaders of the church, to say, let's remember with this bread the broken body of Jesus Christ. Let's remember with this cup the poured out blood for the remission of our sins that Jesus Christ did for us, establishing this new covenant. The third component in Acts 2:42 was prayer. They prayed together. But because they were in a group, they typically prayed one person for everybody else. A pastoral prayer, if you will, led by the leaders in that particular congregation. And so when we are reading in 1 Timothy, we are already starting to look at the formal assembly of the church being described. It is not about a Sunday school class. They didn't have Sunday school classes. It's not an in-house Bible study, which they did have, but which was not formalized like this assembly is. How do we know that? Because they talk about some of those meetings elsewhere, and they are most definitely not formal. So everything we're about to read is about the formal meeting of the congregation. Let's read. First of all, then, so as a priority, I urge that entreaties, which is a prayer request for yourself, and prayers, which is a more generic catch-all term, but it also includes requests for yourself, petitions, which are prayer requests for other people, and thanksgivings, which we should never forget about in our prayer time. It's thanking God for what he's already done. Be made on behalf of all men. When we get together, our prayer time needs to include all of those elements. We pray for ourselves, we pray for other people, we pray for the will of God, we pray for the things that we are wanting to see, the things we're concerned about, but we also make sure we say thank you for the things that have already taken place to our benefit. And we don't just do it for the people in the assembly. We do it for everybody else. And he gets to a very specific group that he has in mind. We very often pray for our neighbors and our friends that we work with or that we play with. We put on our prayer request all the time. People outside of this building that have never been here. That's common. That's normal. Because it's this. We pray for everybody that we think we can help. But he has a specific category in mind, starting in verse number 2. For kings, which we don't have kings here in the United States. 250 years ago, we made rules against that. But there are kings in other places. But it's basically all those who are in authority. Here in the United States, we have the Constitution, which put in office a president, a vice president, senators, and congresspeople, and judges, and governors, and mayors, and all of that, right? Those are the people in authority over us. Romans chapter 13 says none of them get into that position unless God allows them to get into that position. And so Paul says, we need to be praying for all these people that have some major impact upon our lives. Here's why. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, tranquility is not all that hard to sort out, right? A peaceful life. None of us like to live at a time when there's war going on. We don't want to live in a situation where there's fighting going on in the street. And Paul says, you need to pray for those in leadership so that that does not happen. The word for quiet, though, I want to highlight for later. Quiet does not mean silent. Don't you guys talk when you go through your life? This is a place where you can actually say something. Yes, you do. And we have not taken vows of silence as we carry out our everyday lives. So quiet in this sense is not silent. Paul is talking about a synonym of peaceful, where we're not going around arguing and screaming and yelling and getting mad and verbalizing, calling names and all of that stuff that's not quiet. It irritates us. It brings up our blood pressure. So Paul says, when we get together and we pray, one of the things we need to pray about is pray about the people that impact in our lives the rest of the week. Pray that we can have a peaceful and quiet existence, which they have an impact on. And we do it with all godliness and dignity. Those are church words. Those are Christian words. Those are the ideas of living like God, being holy as He is holy. And also having this idea of dignity in the sense of when people look at us, they take us seriously. We're not a joke to them. We need to be God's representatives in this world. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You might remember at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, when God made everything, He was doing it on purpose, and each day He added a little something else until finally He got to day number 6 and He brought it to its climax. The whole point of everything was to make humanity, male and female, in His image, in His likeness, to be like Him. And He gives them everything. And then He says, it's all very good. It fit exactly what He had in mind. God has wanted all of us as His people, once we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, once we've been filled with His Holy Spirit, to start living that sort of peaceful fulfilling of His mission. So that when He looks at our lives, we are very good. We live His life in front of everybody around us. Because that's what He wanted. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I got a question for you. Is everybody saved? No. Will everybody be saved? No. This is one of the passages that I use when I talk to some of my Calvinistic folks to say, God is sovereign, but He still allows the will of people to overrule His sovereignty. He does not force anyone to be saved. He wants them to want it. But He wants it. He wants it so bad that everything from before the creation of the world onward, He's had a plan in place. And everything that's happened, He has been trying to work everything together for good to those who will love Him, who will call upon the name of the Lord, who will be the followers of His way. That's what He wants. He wants everybody to come to that understanding that He wants what's best for us. And that is an eternity in His presence, in a perfect creation, because that's what we're going back to eventually. For there is one God. That is so Jewish. The Jewish people prayed a prayer straight out of what we call Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's, hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, our God. The Lord is one. Now, that's always followed up with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. Be like Him, right? And so here is Paul, very Jewish, writing to people that includes Gentiles who have now been adopted into the faith of the ancient believers. So they've started believing in the Jewish histories as well. And so a lot of that teaching is really getting into their hearts as well. He says, you need to remember this. There's one God. He's the creator. And there's also one mediator between God and men. That's the man Christ Jesus. Now notice the emphasis on Jesus' humanity. That does not take away from his divinity. Because the same man writing this also wrote Philippians chapter 2. That Jesus, although he was in form God, did not consider equality with God that's something that he had to cling to grasp onto. But instead, he emptied of himself. He took away all his divine prerogatives and he took on the form of a human being, of a servant. And being found in that likeness, he was obedient to his Father's will, even to the point of dying on the cross to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. It's always about Jesus and his gospel story. And that's why God raised him, literally out of the tomb, but also figuratively and spiritually, and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess to the glory of God. That's all this, that's all wrapped up in here. Paul's jamming a lot of stuff in here. And that Jesus, who died for us, resurrected, ascended on high, and he is now standing between us and the Father, mediating our behalf. Saying, they belong to me. They accepted my salvation. They belong to you. Hear them, Father. They're your children. And so that is something we always take in consideration when we pray. We pray to the Father by the power and name of Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior. And we do it thanks to the Holy Spirit who is energizing us and changing us from the inside out. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Jesus Christ came into this world at just the right moment in history. God knew that it was the right time, the right place. And he came here and took on that human form, lived the perfect life, taught, died, rose again, ascended on high, sent his Holy Spirit. He did all of that as a testimony for those that needed to believe. Now, there have been plenty of other men and women who have lived and borne testimony to God. Abraham, a great man of faith, but he was only a man. Sarah, a great woman of faith, but she was only a woman. Moses, great prophet, but he was only a man. Same thing for his sister, Miriam, great prophetess. But she was only a woman and she had issues. There is only one man who has ever been here on this planet that has also been God and been the perfect example. And he is the one we need to adhere to. His name is the one we need to speak in. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So even the Apostle Paul, very important person in our history, but he was only a man. And the things we do not do in his name. He was a tool in the hands of God. We use his writings because they have come through his hand to us from the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul says, because of all this, this is what I want you to keep in mind when you gather in your body. Now we start talking about the formality of the prayer meeting, of the church meeting. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. Even the Gentile churches took their example, their lead, from the Jewish synagogue services. When the churches first got started, many of them were actually synagogues that just went fully into believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the Jewish synagogues of the first century, there was a gender sorting that happened. When they came into the building, the men, particularly the leaders within the congregation, gathered in the center of the building, near where a podium, not exactly like this, but similar to it, would be located, because they would be expected to be participating in the teaching that went on that day. The ladies would scatter around the fringe. They were still participants in everything that happened there, but they were not the key components at the center of the formal meeting. And so Paul says here, when you gather like that, those gentlemen, most of whom would have been married, when it comes to the time of pastoral prayers, when it comes to the time when they offer out loud the formal prayers on behalf of everybody else, let them lift up their hands in a holy fashion. It was very Jewish custom to lift your hands to God in prayer, especially if you were leading it. If you want a very good example of that, just go to the dedication of the temple when Solomon himself offered the dedicatory prayer. He was up on a special platform. He knelt down on his knees, but he lifted up his hands in prayer and talked to God about all the people around him, praying that this temple would be used as a contact point between the people and God on a regular basis. So what Paul is saying here is, when those gentlemen leading in the congregational prayer time, when they lift up their hands in prayer, let them do it in a holy fashion without wrath. They shouldn't be up there angry, mad, emotional in a negative sense, without dissension. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, because I'm sure there'd be more than enough. Have you ever been at a time of formal congregational prayer where the person was trying to complain about somebody else in the room, or teach somebody else in the room that they needed to change their attitude and be more like them? I have. And it was sad. It was frustrating. Prayer is not a time to try to set in motion your vengeance on somebody else. We already read up here why God wants prayer. The primary reason God wants prayer is to get all of our attitudes straight with the fact that Jesus Christ died for all of us and everybody else, and God wants those people saved. When we have our prayer time, we may pray against some of the negative things being done by people in this world, but we should always be balancing it with, Lord, help them see the light and change their ways, because people need saved. That's what Paul is trying to teach his young preachers to pass on to the people in the congregations where they're going to be working. Let your assemblies and the prayer that happens in your assemblies be for the benefit of everybody that is human. Now, comes the part that can cause trouble, has caused trouble. He's been talking about the gentlemen that are in this formal assembly. He now turns his attention to the ladies in this formal assembly. He says this, likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, Now, does that mean he wants everybody in a sack dress with no color? No, that is not what he's talking about here. And we know for sure that's not what the Holy Spirit is trying to get across here, because this gets mentioned by the Apostle Peter as well. He's talking about times in history, which get repeated, where people, ladies, yes, but sometimes guys get into this too, think it's all about what they wear, what their value is. And so they go to great lengths to make sure that they have just the perfect hairstyle, and maybe the hairstyle nobody else has, or just the right amount of earrings or nose rings or finger rings, or and just the right clothing that's brand new or whatever. Now, unfortunately, when people do that, they are sometimes doing it to draw attention to themselves. And that's really what Paul's reacting to. That's what Peter will be reacting to later. And listen, gentlemen, you understand this could be applied to the gentleman just as easily as it can to the guy, or to the ladies. Don't make it all about what you wear. What does it need to be about? But rather by means of good works. One of the reasons we get together, according to the book of Hebrews, in this formal setting, once a week, is so that we may encourage one another to love and what? Good deeds. And we do the deeds of God. We do the things that will draw attention to Him and His love and His gospel. And so it's not about the clothing that the ladies might be wearing at the synagogue. Paul says, ladies, when you come to synagogue service and you're over there on the corners at the sides and you're praying along with everybody else, don't make it about what you're wearing. Make it about your heart. As befits a woman making a claim to godliness. The ladies are just as engaged in setting example through the week as everybody else that's at this assembly. And that's really all that Paul is trying to get across here. He just uses a cultural thing that he was aware of in his own time. I can tell you that there's been some preachers in the past that have seen something similar and griped about it in their sermons. Anybody know Dr. J. Vern McGee? Do you know that name? No, fewer and fewer of you know it. He was a preacher out in California. He was living and preaching in the post-World War II period of time. And hats and big hairdos and everything started being common in his in the assembly where he was preaching. And he basically started preaching against that and saying, you ladies need to knock it off. You need to quit wearing those beehive hairstyles, and you need to quit wearing those great big hats, and you need to quit worrying so much about all this other physical stuff, and you need to pay attention to being good ladies. Now, some of the ladies didn't take that very well. And he acknowledged later he probably didn't handle it the best that he should have. But he saw something similar happening in his time period. And he said, we've got to get back to this focus. When the men are leading in prayer, they shouldn't be about trying to settle scores with other people. And when the ladies are there in the worship service, they shouldn't be about being, the latest fashion, everybody look at me. Every person in our assembly, every last week, every week that we're here, we should be focused on Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the fact that we are the connection between the gospel and Jesus Christ and the world that God wants saved. That's really what we should be encouraging each other to love and give good deeds over. And so Paul then says this, verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, the word woman here is also the word that's used for wife, and especially if it appears with a certain type of word for man. Guess what? The word for man appears in this exact context. So honestly, the best way to translate this is, let a wife quietly receive instruction with entire submission. It is not about women having to submit to all other men. It is about something we talked about just a few weeks ago out of the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. And that is, husbands and wives are a team. That's how God intended it from the very beginning of creation. One woman, one man, together for a lifetime, eternity to begin with. But when sin came into the world, there had to be some sort of tie-breaking situation put in place. And because, as Paul points out here in verse number 13, it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was quite deceived fell into transgression. Because of the order of creation, because of the order of falling into sin, God said, okay, when it comes time for a tie break between husband and wife, between the couple that is a partnership, the husband has to have the tie-breaking role. But I also warned you at the same time, God did that so that husbands would never try to blame their wives again. Because remember what Adam did? Right out of the box. Yeah, it was that woman you gave me. She's the one that started this whole process. Never a good choice, husbands, to ever blame your wife for anything that you chose to do. You'll get the look, and you might get the look for a very long time. But here's the thing. Paul is aware of all of that. And he knows that in the home, the husband is the tie-breaking partner in this partnership. Shouldn't be used all that often, honestly. Especially if they're both Christians, they should be on the same page with everything. But we also have a church, informal assembly, that's made up of mostly couples that are married. And guess what? In this extended family of the church, it's the husbands, or the gentlemen, because some of them may not be married, Paul was never married, that are expected to take the leadership role. That will become very obvious in the next section of 1 Timothy. So Paul is basically saying here, ladies, you have a role, but it is not in the leadership of the formal assembly. That is where the husbands have to answer to me over it. That's where the men have to answer to me directly over it, because of what happened clear back in the Garden of Eden. So instruction, learning still goes on in the formal assembly. It's happening right now. But it's somebody like myself that stands up here and does the leadership in that role because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's the teaching that's coming from this passage. It is not intended to be disrespectful to women at all. And I think the reason it feels like that sometimes is because sometimes it's been used in that way, purposefully. You may not be aware, but one of the prayers amongst the Jewish people, we know for certain, shortly after the time of the New Testament, was this. A man would get up and say, I thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's rude. And Paul would not have signed on to that. Because he believed, as he taught here, that everybody has a role in representing God to the world that needs salvation. Everybody. There are some things we do in the formal setting that are gender specific. But you know what? Outside of that formal setting, we have examples of husbands and wives in teaching of other people that needed to know about Jesus Christ. We have moms that are teaching their kids We have ladies that are teaching other ladies. Ladies are not expected to shut up and sit down. Ladies are expected to live the godly life just like the gentlemen are. And so I want you to make sure you take that away from this teaching with you today. One last verse that I left. And this one frustrates me. And the reason it frustrates me is because it doesn't take that much to sort it out for what it really means. This is what I have in my Bible here, my English Bible. But women, that's in italics. That means it's not there in the original language. Shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they, and they use a plural, which is not in the original language, continue in faith and love and sanctify with self-restraint. First of all, how many of you know, either personally or at a distance, a godly lady who died giving birth to a child? So that can't be what it's talking about, can it? Although there are commentators that try to say that this is promising ladies that they, because they're believers, will be saved through the act of giving birth. Nonsense. That is not what this text says. The other thing some commentators will try to say is women are saved by giving birth. How many of you think that even makes a bit of sense? What are you talking about? What about the poor ladies that can't have kids? Does that leave them with no salvation? And how many paganized women who are absolute horrendous sinners have had babies? Are they all saved by that? So again, I say, nonsense. This is not what this passage says. It is in a singular form, so it is individualized. Every bit of it is singular. So it is talking to ladies individually. And this is what it says. And I'm going to read it to you and emphasize the article that shows up. You know, the that shows up at just the right spot. And I can't do it well enough because I can't see everybody's faces, but I hope a little light will come on. Ready? Here it goes. She shall be preserved. It's actually the word for saved. So, she shall be saved through the childbearing. Now, the moment I said it that way, what immediately came to your mind? Jesus Christ, right? A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, right? Or the promise, the threat actually to Satan, but a promise to Eve that her seed would rise up and stomp on the serpent's head. That promise of the childbearing, the childbirth of the Messiah moved through time right up to the New Testament period for the gospel period where all the Jewish people in particular and the ladies specifically were waiting. When will he be born? When will the child be born and we can be saved? And guess what? He was. And his name was Yahushua, he who is salvation. He was born to a young woman named Miriam, Mary, as she was promised. This passage is all about Jesus. She, the individual lady, will be saved through the birth of Jesus. And of course, his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension. If, and this conditionality is always there about salvation. It's another one of the things where I respond to some of my Calvinistic friends. If she continues, and it is singular, if she continues in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And that is not just simply true about the ladies in the formal assembly. It is true about all of us, regardless of gender. We will only be saved if we stick with Jesus and live by the power of His Holy Spirit and bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Some of the very things that he mentions right here. So I hope when you leave here this morning, you will be encouraged, male or female, to go out from this place of prayer, from this place of study, from this place of assembling together so that we can encourage others to love and good deeds, that you will go out ready to bring answers to God's desired prayer, that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and that you and I will always set the example of the one who loved us and gave himself up for us, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul and his strong teaching to help us understand that no matter where we're at, whether it's formal or informal gatherings, we have a responsibility to stick with Jesus. I pray, Father, that you will help us in this assembly each and every week to lift up our hands in praise and prayer without trying to do other people in. And that you will help our ladies and our gentlemen both to learn from the Word of God so that we can go out and live the life that directs people to Jesus. And help us stay in the gospel. Help us stay in salvation, regardless of what the world might be doing around us. And we pray, Lord, that you would change the hearts and the minds of a lot of our leaders out there in this world. Let them meet Jesus for themselves and be changed from the inside out. Father, if there's anybody that needs to make that change today, help us help them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing another song, and if there is anybody that needs to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, we're ready to help you come and make that